Now let us pray. O Lord, who alone can give the hearing ear and the understanding heart, open our minds, we beseech you, to understand your word, which you have in your mercy bestowed upon us. Save us from using it deceitfully, from perverting it to serve our own purposes, from being in bondage to the letter while we neglect the spirit. But grant that we may search the scriptures diligently and find in them the spirit's testimony to Christ, whom to know is life eternal. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, as we continue our new series on Galatians, we come to verses 3 and 5, 3 to 5 of chapter 1, where we find a prayer and a doxology, that is, an ascription of glory to God. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, the opening of Paul's letter sticks to the normal pattern for letter writing in the Roman Empire. If you lived in the Empire and were writing a letter, you would begin with your name to identify yourself, followed by the name of the recipient, followed by greetings. And Paul adheres to this pattern. So in verse 1, we have the name of the writer, Paul, an apostle of the risen Christ. Then we have the name of the recipients to the churches of Galatia. And then in verse 3, we have the greetings. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. In a secular letter, the greeting will be something like health and long life. But because Paul is a Christian, writing to fellow Christians, and writing in his capacity as Christ's apostle, he wishes grace and peace. Indeed, he always wishes grace and peace, or grace, mercy, and peace to those his letters are intended for. Paul's letters in general adhere to this entire formula in their openings. So in that respect, there is nothing unusual here. This is Paul, the Roman citizen, writing a Roman letter. The mention of Christ, however, as the fountain of grace and peace, leads Paul into a doxology. He describes Christ more fully here, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. Now that phrase, God and our Father, is better translated our God and Father. In modern English, God and our Father suggests two different persons, but Paul is referring only to one person, the God who is our Father. Now, is there anything in this doxology that relates to the theme of the epistle? There is. First, Paul says that Christ gave himself for our sins. Now, that may seem like a vague statement of a basic gospel truth, but in this epistle, it is more than that. In chapter 3, Paul regards the death of Christ as being in itself a disproof of the false teaching embraced by the Galatians. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth crucified among you. That's Galatians 3:1. So how does the death of Jesus the Messiah relate so graphically to the very essence of this epistle to the Galatians? Now, perhaps we can put it like this. The Galatians, remember, had fallen under the sway of the Judaizers. This faction of believing Jews maintained that in order to receive the Messiah's gift of salvation, you had to belong to the covenant people of God. Well, thus far, Paul would have agreed. But, said the Judaizers, that covenant people of God are the people of the old covenant. The covenant that God made through Moses with Israel at Mount Sinai. And the mark and sign of belonging to that covenant is circumcision. So you Gentiles, if you would be saved, you have to get circumcised. Here, of course, is where Paul differs from the Judaizers radically. The Messiah, according to Paul, is the one true Israelite. He alone obeyed the law perfectly. But what happened to this obedient Son of God, this perfect Israelite? He He died. He died on the accursed cross, bearing the sins of disobedient Israel. So the old, sinful Israel was put to death in the Messiah's death. Therefore, those things that marked out that old Israel, such as circumcision, those old identity signs, are now obsolete. The Messiah, the true and perfect Israelite, by his death for sinful Israel, has ended Israel's old identity, ended all the marks and signs that once identified a person as belonging to the covenant family of God. How then can you Galatians think that you have to get circumcised in order to be saved? How can you cling on to the old identity of old sinful Israel, now put to death in the Messiah? And how can you cling on to those old marks and signs, like circumcision, that once identified the covenant people? Can you not see, in the very death of Jesus the Messiah for our sins, that circumcision is now utterly redundant? By dying, Jesus, the true Israelite, has terminated the old covenant with Israel. Do you not know that the important thing is to be spiritually united with the crucified one, and that it is faith in him, not fleshly circumcision, that unites you to him? And so, as Paul declares here, grace to you and peace from the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins. This proclamation of the death of Christ is therefore not just some fine-sounding piece of eloquence that the apostle has pulled out of a hat. It's profoundly relevant to the theme of his epistle. And the same applies to Paul's next statement, that he might deliver us from this present evil world. Now, note the phrase, this present evil world. We have an example here of a word changing its meaning. In the English language, world used to mean age, as in the phrase, world without end. Age without end. We no longer use world in that way anymore. But the Greek of Galatians 1:4 says quite explicitly, age. So for the purposes of clear understanding, it's better to translate it, age. Christ died to deliver us from this present evil age. In Jewish thinking, there were two ages. There was this age and the age to come. This age was the period in which people were now living, a period of time marked by sin, suffering, and death. Then there was the age to come. This was the age that would be brought into being by the Messiah. When the Messiah came, he would lead Israel and the world out of that old period of sin, suffering, and death into a new era of righteousness, joy, and life. Well, as far as it goes, that contrast between the present age and the age to come is in keeping with the scriptures. Paul says that the Messiah's death is what delivers us from this present evil age. In other words, by his death, Christ has put to death the present age and has ushered in the age to come. That new era of righteousness, joy, and life is already here. We look around and we still see sin, suffering, and death. Where is the new age? Well, according to the Apostolic Gospel, we're currently living in the overlap between the two ages, like two photographic slides, one superimposed on the other. The world, out of joint with God, is still groaning under the yoke of the old era of sin, suffering, and death. But those who are in Christ partake of the new age of righteousness, joy, and life. We taste the first fruits of the age to come. We have that age within ourselves by way of a first installment. The fullness comes when Christ returns. Now, again, see the relevance of this to the theme of the epistle. If Christ, by his death, delivers us from this present evil age, if in him the new age, the new creation, has already begun, then how can the Galatians cling to the old covenant. The old covenant made at Sinai has been rendered out of date by the dawn of the age to come in Jesus the Messiah. Christ brings his people into the new era, the messianic age and all its promised blessings. Christians belong to the new covenant of the new creation. How pointless then to hang on to the old covenant and its outmoded identity markers like circumcision. What madness to say that anyone has to get circumcised in order to partake of Jesus the Messiah and the new age, the new creation that he brings. By his death, he has delivered his people from this present evil age. We are living in the resurrection light of the new age, the new covenant, not the shadows of the old. Oh, foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth crucified among you? Do you not know that his death has delivered you from the present age and made you children of the new messianic age? How can you cling on to the carcass of the old covenant? And then Paul adds that all of this is according to the will of our God and Father. The God who gave the old covenant will not be offended if you abandon circumcision. You see, what has now happened in Christ is according to his will. The God and Father acknowledged by Judaism is our God and Father in Jesus the Messiah. It is according to his own will that the old covenant and its distinctive marks and signs now pass away. What offends him is refusing to embrace the new covenant in the crucified and risen Christ. That is what will bring you under his judgment. And then finally, in the doxology, we have the doxology proper, the ascription of glory. To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. John Calvin comments, Paul breaks out into this sudden thanksgiving to stimulate the Galatians to consider this incalculable blessing God has bestowed and thereby become more teachable in the future. But it's also a general exhortation so that every recollection of God's mercy should immediately stir us up to glorify him. Now let's take from this doxology a particular lesson for ourselves this morning. I suggest we center our minds on Paul's statement that Christ gave himself for our sins. He gave himself. In other words, it was a voluntary act. As John Chrysostom says, thus it appears that the ministry which Christ undertook was free and uncompelled, that he was delivered up by himself, not by another. He gave himself. It was an act of the Saviour's own free will. Jesus himself brings this out very forcefully in John chapter 10. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. Jesus dies voluntarily by the power of his own choice. And so, as Paul says here, he gave himself. No one else gave the Messiah to death. He was both the sacrifice given and the giver of the sacrifice. He offered himself up on the altar of the cross, voluntary self-sacrifice. Someone might object, how can Jesus' death have been his own free act, when, according to the Gospels, he was brutally seized by the Jewish temple guard, condemned to death by the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, and then nailed to the cross by Roman soldiers? Does that look voluntary? Does it not rather look as though Jesus was a helpless victim in the hands of superior power? How can it be said with any honesty that he gave himself? The Bible's reply would be, yes, these various people did what they did to Jesus, but at every step of the way, he was actually in command of what took place. He could at any moment have put an end to it. So the temple guard, Pilate, the Roman soldiers, they did what they did only because Jesus permitted it. If at every stage I can stop something happening to me, but I allow it to happen event by event right to the end, then it can with truth be said that everything which befell me was by my own free choice. I gave myself. Now, there are several ways that Scripture emphasizes this. For example, in Matthew's Gospel, when Peter rashly draws a sword to defend his master, Jesus rebukes him thus. Then said Jesus unto him, put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled, that thus it must be? When they came to arrest him, Jesus could have stopped it happening. A word from him and 12 legions of angels, that's 72,000 angels, would have appeared from heaven to protect him with swords mightier than Peter's. But no such word escaped Jesus' lips. Or again, in John's Gospel, when the temple guard enter Gethsemane to seize Jesus, they are unable to touch him at first. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon then as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. They could not lay so much as a finger on Jesus unless he permitted it. And when Pontius Pilate grandly and arrogantly declared, I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee, Jesus rebuffed him. Thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Unwittingly, blind Pilate was an instrument of heaven's purpose. The Roman governor could do nothing to Jesus except what had been decided on and decreed from everlasting in the mystery of the divine plan. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1 that believers have been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. It was before the foundation, the creation of the world, that Christ was foreordained as the Lamb of God, whose precious blood would redeem sinners. Before the universe was made, already the Son of God was destined for the cross. What happened in time was ordained in eternity. So then, contrary to external appearances, as viewed by the dim eye of the flesh, Jesus' death was indeed a voluntary act of his own free choice. In going to the cross, the Messiah was but treading the pathway that he and his Father had set down from everlasting in the sovereign decrees of heaven. Therefore, no one forced Jesus to bleed or die against his will. He gave himself. Why is this important? Let me suggest three reasons. First, it bears witness to Christ's love for sinners. How could it show Christ's love to us if he had been compelled to die against his will? If a murderer killed your friend, that would not show how much your friend loved you. But if a murderer were about to kill you, and your friend intervened and saved you, but was himself killed in the process, then your friend's death is a striking proof of his love for you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Christ gave himself for our sins. No one forces him to die against his will, but for us and for our salvation, he freely chooses to die. And so the voluntary nature of his death reveals how much he loves us. In the words of John Chrysostom, "For my sake, Christ took upon himself the form of a slave and endured his sufferings for me when I was a slave, an enemy, and devoid of all feeling for God. In fact, Christ loved me so much that he gave himself up to a curse for my sake. Can anything be compared with this? How can we fail to boast when our Master, who is the true God, is not ashamed of the cross which he endured for us? Let us not be embarrassed by his unutterable tenderness. He was not embarrassed to be crucified for your sake. Will you be embarrassed to confess his infinite kindness?" Second, the fact that Christ gave himself for our sins is essential to his priesthood. This is essential to his priesthood. I'm sure we know that the priesthood of Christ is one of the great truths of the New Testament. The priests appointed under the Old Covenant were symbolic foreshadowings of the true priest, the Messiah himself. Now, one of the main functions of an Old Testament priest was to offer sacrifices. He had other duties, notably offering intercession, which was different from sacrifice, and also teaching God's law to the people. Priests were meant to be teachers. Still, offering sacrifice was a basic function of the Old Testament priest. We know that the Messiah is himself the sacrifice for our sins. But a sacrifice must be offered by a priest. So, who offered Christ? Well, he is himself the true priest. Therefore, he must have offered himself. The true priest offers the true sacrifice. He gave himself. So the self-giving of Christ is his priesthood in action. In order to be the priest of the new covenant, he must offer the sacrifice of the new covenant. He must offer himself. Ephesians 5:2, "Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God." Hebrews 9:26, "He hath appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." So when we contemplate Christ giving himself for our sins, we see his priesthood. His superiority to the Old Testament priests is hereby shown, that he is priest and sacrifice combined. Those priests offered something other than themselves, offerings of grain and wine and sheep, and their sacrifices could not take away sins. The Messiah, Jesus, the perfect priest, offers himself, very God and very man, as the sacrifice. And his offering takes away all the sins of all who would ever believe in him, from the world's first beginning to its final end. Jesus, my great high priest, offered his blood and died. My guilty conscience seeks no sacrifice beside. His powerful blood did once atone, and now it pleads before the throne. The cross is the true altar. Christ is the true sacrifice, dying to take away our sins, and no one forced him to do this. He is the true priest, offering himself freely and willingly as the sacrifice of sins, out of unbounded love for sinners. This morning, do you see your need of Christ the priest and the sacrifice he offered? C.H. Spurgeon asks us, "Oh, do you know Christ, my dear hearers, as your priest? Have you seen him offering sacrifice for your sin? Does he stand instead of you before God? Do you present your prayers and your praises to God through him? Well then, you have begun to know what peace is, for peace comes through the blood of Jesus the priest, peace by his righteousness peace by his sacrifice. And then thirdly and lastly, the redeeming power of the cross depends on the freeness of the death. Jesus died. Why? Because in that death, he is dealing with our sins. The Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins. Death is the wages of sin, yet the Messiah was without sin. In drinking the cup of death, therefore, he was taking the place of sinners and paying their debt. But this is where the freeness of his death once more shines forth. Christ pays what sinners owe. But what do we owe? Not only to endure judgment for our sins, but also, and equally, to confess the justice of that judgment. If we're judged for our sins, but we do not confess that the judge is just, then we fail to give God what we owe him. Merely undergoing judgment is not sufficient. After all, every impenitent sinner will undergo that judgment on the last day, but it will not save them. That will not pay the debt. If it did, punishment would come to an end and they would enter heaven. No, what the righteousness of God requires is this, that as well as undergoing his judgment, we confess the justice and holiness of his judgment, his verdict against our sins. We owe him submission as well as suffering. We must say in the words of Nehemiah 9, "Thou art just in all that is brought upon us, for thou hast done right, but we have done wickedly." But I'm sure we see the problem. It would take a holy heart to say a holy yea and amen to God's holy judgment against human sins. That yea and amen is the thing we owe, and yet it's the one thing we can never give. It's beyond the capacity of our sinful hearts. It's beyond mine, in any case. The highest to which I could rise would be a reluctant submission. Now, how would that satisfy or glorify God? Christ, however, has done for us what we could not. He, the judge, takes our place and offers for us the perfect submission to the justice of his own judgment against our sins. The crucified Messiah, God incarnate, was not only suffering, but submitting to the judgment for us, saying the infinite yea and amen to the holiness of that judgment. So you see, the dying Christ has given for us what we sinners could never have given for ourselves. And so yet again we come to this, that Jesus' death cannot be a thing forced on him against his will. If he died against his will, how could his death be the perfect act of submission? He must suffer freely, without constraint, in order to confess the justice of heaven's verdict against the sin of humanity. He gave himself. You and I would bow to that judgment unwillingly. Christ bows freely and willingly on our behalf. Thereby, he perfectly pays what we owe. And that leaves us with a choice. We can either try to pay our own spiritual debt, which we cannot, or else we can accept the perfect payment God has already made for us in Christ. What was owed to divine justice has been paid by divine mercy. We have nothing left to do but accept what has already been done for us. Have we accepted what Christ has done? May God grant it for our eternal salvation and the eternal glory of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Now let us pray. Almighty God, who gave your only Son for us to be both a sacrifice for sin and an example of godly life, give us grace that we may always receive with thankfulness the immeasurable benefit of his sacrifice and endeavour day by day to follow in the steps of his most holy life. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.